It is good to be with you here this morning in these dog days of summer. And I hope you've had a chance to refresh. I know we're all heading back, and as Monica alluded to, back into our years. Our years don't actually start in January. They start in September for most of us. Academic years. How many of you are in an academic year? No. Well, I think a lot of you are still away, so there's a smattering. But school year. I know my kids are going into a school year. And work here, obviously, for the rest of us. So summer's great, but God also has work for us to do, for which we are grateful. This fall, we are going to do a sermon series on Ephesians. Ephesians is a great letter. It's full of Christian instruction on living a Christian life in this world. And one of the reasons we chose to do Ephesians is it touches on so many areas of daily life. It's a back-to-the-basics kind of letter. You know, it's an unusual letter for Paul because it's one of the only letters that he wrote. It's probably the only letter where he wasn't putting out a fire. So Ephesians is the kind of letter we get from Paul where he doesn't have to stop Gentiles from sidelining Jewish Christians like we had in Romans, or to stop Jewish Christians from converting Gentile Christians to Judaism, like, say, Galatians, or to combat the influence of so-called Christian teachers who are derailing the faith of young churches. You can name basically every other letter. But that starts next week. This week, we're going to talk about Psalm 24, which I chose because we are starting the Ephesians series. Psalm 24 is all about Yahweh, the King of Glory, who is worthy of honor and praise. Why? Because he's a warrior, strong and mighty in battle. Well, that's fine, you might say, for an ancient psalm, but what does that have to do with Ephesians? Well, as it turns out, Ephesians 2 is a declaration that God is a divine warrior. The overriding theme of the whole letter is that God in Christ has triumphed over the principalities and powers, those forces of chaos that allowed evil to flourish. The good news of Ephesians is that Christ is a conquering king, and we, his people, are invited into his victory. We participate in it. That's where we're going this fall. Any of you want to come along? Who wants to live into the victory of our glorious King? If you do, please stand. Because we're going to read Psalm 24 together responsively. Can we put up the slide for Psalm 24? We're going to read this responsively. So I'll read the normal text. Please respond together with the bold text. And you are invited to respond vigorously. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers.
Who shall stand in the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?
Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in.
Who is the King of Glory?
The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory.
Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 24 is an interesting psalm. It's a patchwork psalm. It's made up of three very different fragments that are brought together by David or a psalm writer to form a whole. It's even been described as bizarre by one biblical scholar. But brilliant is a much better description, for the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. These three snapshots reveal where we are, who we are, and who Yahweh is. Let's look at snapshot number 1, verses 1 to 2. Psalm 24 begins with creation. Actually, that's not quite true. It literally, in Hebrew, begins with Yahweh and his relationship to creation. Specifically, Yahweh owns it. Not just the globe, but everything on the globe and in it. Not just the environment and the ecosystems of the earth, he possesses the whole world, including all its inhabitants, human beings included. Well, how can he do this? How can Yahweh make claim to the whole world? Because he is the one who is victorious over the forces of chaos. That's hard for us to see because we live in Vancouver and we pay big money. I mean, just imagine what we're all paying collectively in rent or mortgages in this room. We pay big money to live by the ocean. We think it's lovely, particularly with those mountains in the background, you know. Is there more postcards of any city than Vancouver? We get to think that, though, because none of us swims to school. Anyone swim to school here? Anyone takes a boat to work? No, in the ancient world, the seas and the waters were useful, just like they are for us. They were an important way to move cargo and trade around, but they were also unpredictable and life-threatening. They were chaotic. There was potential for disorder and death at any time. You know, I had this feeling recently when we were at family camp at Pioneer Pacific. You want to show that next slide? There you go. You see that? Anyone know what that's called? That's a Whippet. Yeah. Has anyone been on one of these? Yeah? Oh, you got to try it. Yeah, there's Steve Colby in the back. Oh, yeah. And there's a Burchette. He's been on it tons. Well, if you're 25 or under, this will likely bring cheers of enthusiasm, this thing, and joy. And if you're slightly older than that, then you think, hey, that looks like a challenge. You know? But if you're over 40, and this floating obstacle is filled with 40 or more teenagers, then it feels chaotic, with certain disaster heading your way, and quite possibly the potential for death. Particularly since some of those teenagers are forces of chaos that are aiming straight for you. At least that was my experience, because that is hazardous dad zone number one, where a great delight is taken in putting us under the waters of chaos. So that was my experience at family camp this summer. And that's just a small taste of what chaos can look like. So why does Psalm 24 make this point about Yahweh owning the earth? Does he think we haven't read Genesis 1? Well, obviously not. The psalm writer knows Genesis 1, but he also knows that there are other stories out there, other stories in their culture, just like we have other stories about how the world actually works, that we're always tempted to believe. In this case, they had a Canaanite story of how Baal became king by going to war against the forces of chaos, specifically the god Yam, the sea is what it means, and the god Nahar, the river or the waters. Did you notice, you can put Psalm 1-2 back up there. Did you notice that David writes verse 2 with exactly those words to remind all of us, all the readers of this psalm who feel insecure about the world, who think maybe that other story is true, David reminds them Baal is not the king. Yahweh alone is king. And he didn't have to fight anyone. Unlike the Baal story, there's no big drama here. There's no big story behind it. God speaks and it happens. There's just chaos being subdued by Yahweh, who brings stability and order. These first two verses are all about establishing security in the face of anxiety and insecurity. Where are we? These first two verses say, we are in Yahweh's realm. This is his world. He has built it. He's brought order out of chaos, and therefore he alone is the king of creation. Let's look at snapshot number 2, verses 3 to 6. Well, here the setting shifts dramatically. We go from this big picture, global picture, to zoom right in on Israel, and even closer to Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. We go from this cosmic scale to this religious one. Here we find a picture of ourselves, pilgrims coming to worship Yahweh, the powerful king. But thankfully, they're not fools. They're not presumptuous. For not just anyone can come before a king, particularly a king like we've just seen in verses 1 and 2. Particularly a king such as this, who rules the entire world. The question here is, who can come? Who is qualified? And most importantly, who can stand? Now, standing is a clue that we're not just talking about worshipers here. These people are not here simply to praise God. They are coming to Yahweh because they have needs. They're coming to stand before the king. What do you usually do when you meet a king? Does anyone know? You bow down. Why do you stand? You stand to make a request. You stand to ask a favor of the king. Well, that's true of us as well, isn't it? That we have all gathered into this room to bring praise and worship to the triune God. He deserves it. He is worthy of it. We were well led in it this morning. Worship alone is reason enough for us to all be here. But we need to acknowledge that that's not the only reason many of us are here. We are here to ask God for something because we have lots of needs. We have needs for blessing, for deliverance, for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, for provision, for wisdom, for comfort, and on. The needs are as varied as the number of people in this room. And you know what? That is completely appropriate. Worship is not just adoration. It's never less than that, but it can be more. Worship is about placing the whole of our lives, our proper worship, but also the needs we have as his people, before the king. We can ask for help from this glorious king. So who can come into the king's presence to make these requests? The psalmist gives two positive characteristics and two negative ones. First, the positive. Those with clean hands and a pure heart. The negative, those who don't trust in emptiness, whether that's some kind of idol or some other form of empty illusion. It could be wealth, it could be health, it could be intelligence, anything. And those who don't lie or cheat or defraud. In a nutshell, if you're the kind of person with a selfish heart who looks out for number one above all others, and if you can't be trusted because people know that you will lie or cheat or steal to get what you want, there's no use coming before this God. There's no use praying. It's no use making requests. It's no use, no good, asking God for what you need. Because what you actually need is repentance. God is merciful, but it's a two-way street. Mercy has to be received. It's not grabbed. It's not presumed. It's not taken for granted. It's not demanded. But secondly, I want you to notice something here. We read these lines, those with a clean hand and a pure heart, and we think we have to be perfect. And the point is not, and I can't stress this strong enough, the point is not whether or not you have sin in your life. This is not about being perfect. This is about living a life of integrity. Everyone has sinned. Is there anyone here that hasn't? Anyone willing to raise their hand to that? We've got to break the myth. We've got this myth the way we tell the Christian story that the Jews were busy trying to perfect themselves before God so they could get their way with God because they fulfilled the covenant. It's a myth, though. The Jews didn't try to earn their righteousness. The whole Jewish story from start to finish is full of grace and mercy. They're not trying to be perfect. It's simply not true. It's not true of Jews for the most part. There's always extremists. There were certain groups within Judaism that were a little more in that direction. But as a whole, they participated in God's grace and mercy. They knew they weren't perfect and that God in his mercy gave them a sacrificial system that accounted for their sin. Because what we see in these verses is that the worshipers in verses 3 to 6, astoundingly from our perspective, are able to answer positively. We are a people with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, that doesn't mean that they're arrogant. It doesn't mean that they're hypocrites. They were people who were intent on worshiping Yahweh because they knew the mercy of Yahweh. Some of you here may well be struggling with feeling unworthy before God. You need God, but you won't ask God for help. Because whatever it is you've done, the whole thing's your fault. You know it. That is present in your life. It colors how you see things. You've messed it up, and you are now disqualified. You believe you won't receive because you don't deserve it. Well, you know, in one way, if that's where you are, you're right. You are not morally perfect. You have sinned, and you don't deserve to be heard by this king. But here's the deal. I don't deserve it either. And neither does Monica. Neither does my wife. Neither does Michael. There's no one in this room, no single person in this room, who deserves help from God. Not if the qualification for coming to Yahweh to make requests is moral perfection. All of us are in the same boat. But I want to stress, that's not the invitation here. That's not what clean hands and pure heart mean. Psalm 24 is not making the equation pure heart equals moral perfection. That's not the way the math works. Instead, it's saying two things. Number one, the quality of our relationships matters to God. Whether that's at work, whether that's at home, whether that's in the marketplace, in your buying and selling, whether that's in the neighborhood that you live in. Because what are clean hands? Clean hands are hands that don't have blood on them. Hands that aren't full of malice. Hands that take and grab and exploit and use other people. Clean hands is about being in right relationship with other people. Number two, the integrity of our lives matters to God. The inner life of our heart needs to match the outer life of our relationships. You ever met people that look like they're clean? And then you get to know them, and all of a sudden these things come out and what they say and what they do, and you're like, ah, I wonder what's going on inside there, right? They look good on the outside, but the more you spend time with them, the more you can tell that their hearts are turned inward, not outward in generosity, but inward in selfishness. A pure heart is a heart of generosity and blessing. There's no use having outwardly clean hands and a heart that's full of jealousy, anger, spite, or greed. Purity of heart is about inner right relationship to God and to one another's. It's about our attitudes. So in other words, what's the psalm calling for? It's calling for moral integrity, moral order. This is the same Yahweh in verses 1 and 2 that brought order out of chaos. The seas are chaotic, and Yahweh has established the earth, so it's fixed and firm. It's secure. This is just another part of Yahweh's work. He is establishing moral order so that our lives together work the way they're supposed to. To be wholly seeking God and loving our neighbors with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Does that sound familiar? It's all part and parcel of the same equation. So if you treat your relationships like win-lose equations, where you always need to come out on top, then what this psalm is saying, you're right. Don't come. Don't bother asking. You need to start making things right with those that you've hurt, those that you've cheated, those that you've defrauded. That's the evidence of repentance. Your change of heart will cost you something. There's a famous biblical story about this. Anyone thinking about it right now? It's a little man that climbed up a tree, and then Jesus went to his house. But he was famous for defrauding people, wasn't he? And what's the first thing he did when he acknowledges Jesus? I will make this right. Right? Right relatedness to God and right relatedness to other people go hand in hand. Zacchaeus is a great example of this. There is mercy to be had, but it's not without cost. But the freedom it brings is so worth it. You will be free indeed and be a channel of grace and mercy that will replace all that malice that was in there before. It's wonderful. Some people are like that, and the psalm acknowledges that. But I also want to say, I'm not trying to put you all in that box, because I don't think that's true. That's not where most of us are most of the time. We're all there some of the time, aren't we? Am I the only one? Most of us, though, have decent relationships. We could do better, but we care. We care about one another. And we desire the grace to love more, to care more, to be involved in people's lives more in blessing. We know we sin, but we recognize it. We recognize the jealousy in our hearts, and we confess it. We go back to that person that week that we made that biting comment to, or that sarcasm. We confess it, and we reconcile with them. We ask forgiveness from God and from others. We give mercy to those who sin against us, those who have hurt us and come to us and confess. We say, I forgive you. We're back to right relationship. We count the cost of owning our sin. We have, in other words, habits of repentance. I suspect that characterizes most of us most of the time. You are not perfect, but that's not the point. You have habits of repentance. We turn back to God and we reconcile with those around us. And some days, let's be honest, it feels like we do that again and again and again. You know, Monica's bit of honesty this morning, it just sets this up so well, right? And this is my own life too, right? The reason you have get married is so you can practice this all the time. And then you have kids so that you can exponentially practice that, right? This is part and parcel of God's work of grace through marriage and family. Just try to interrupt me at 9 p.m. You'll see what kind of response you get. Which is why bedtime gets later and later as Dad goes down to apologize. Because some days it feels like that. It's all we do is give and receive mercy. But that's the point. If that's the kind of person you are, if that's you, come on in. Come into the presence of this King and ask away. Because what's that called? That's called seeking the face of God. If you are a seeker, not a perfect person, not someone who's got it all together, if you are a seeker with habits of repentance, then there's a promise for you right in the middle of this psalm. You will receive blessing. What's blessing in the Bible? Blessing is God's provision for your daily needs. God will help you live the life that he's called you to do. Not only blessing, though, also, interestingly enough, righteousness. The NIV has vindication. Hebrew words are complex. They got lots of meanings. But they both point to the same reality. You will become the kind of person you seek to be as you seek the face of God. And what kind of person is that? Someone who's made in God's image. You will look like the person you seek. And you know what? It's even better than that. We will become the kind of people God blesses. Because what's the point here? Is it about inner moral perfection? No, it's all been about clean hands and right relationship. It's about the quality of our life together. The whole point here is that worship is not just about our interior soul. How we treat one another matters. It matters for worship. It matters for prayer. It matters to God. Yahweh does not just bring order to creation. He's just as involved in bringing moral order. He's bringing order to his people, all of us together, about how we live with one another. He is the King of righteousness, which is quite simply the King of right relationship. That's what he's interested in. So clean hands, a pure heart, righteous outer lives with each other, and righteous inner attitudes about each other. When we live lives of that integrity where the inner and outer are drawn together, we can live in harmony. There's actually a famous Hebrew word for that. Does anyone know what that word is? That's right, shalom. That's what shalom looks like. Seek the Lord, and he will make you righteous inside and out. Lastly, snapshot number 3, verses 7 to 10. This last snapshot changes scenes again. From the pilgrims coming up to Zion, to now the king himself is arriving at the gates of the city. What's the deal with that? Where is Yahweh anyways? Right? First, Yahweh is everywhere. He's the king over the whole world. And then he's on Zion with pilgrims coming to make this request. And now he's coming to the city and the temple, right? When we last left him, the verse before, he was already there. Why did he leave? What's he doing not in the city? Well, he left for battle. Yahweh left to continue to secure the world. There are still forces of chaos out there. He left to fight the enemies we could never conquer on our own. He left to face the forces of chaos, of sin, and of death. And that cost him dearly, cost him more than you or I will ever know. But he returned victorious, the Lord Almighty, the King of Glory. Do we have the slide for 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10? Were you able to get that? If you don't, that's okay. I want to read 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10 for you. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom about them among the mature. Actually, I'm going to stop for a second. This passage will frame for us what Yahweh, the divine warrior, looks like in character. Notice that it's not what you expect. Notice that it's actually foolishness by our way of reasoning. What's the character of the King of Glory in this passage? I'll start again. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. There's that emptiness from Psalm 24, 5. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The victory of our warrior king, the King of Glory, is actually something we will never understand unless God reveals it by his Spirit. It makes no sense. Who wins by being crucified? That is a mystery. It's a glorious mystery. But I dare any of you to understand it. For as we will see in the first chapter of Ephesians, what God has done there has worked itself out in Ephesians 2. We have been chosen to be holy and blameless. Does that sound suspiciously like clean hands and pure heart? We've been adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. What do sons have access to? The Father. There's the access to God for all our requests. And we've been given redemption, forgiveness, and grace. And to continue in Ephesians, just read through Ephesians 1. And in fact, I encourage you to do it this week. We're going to start the series next Sunday. Read it through a few times, and there is a phrase in Ephesians 1 that you won't be able to miss. Read it out loud, by the way. It'll help you get it. Why did God do all this? Why did God fight the battle that he did? It's so that we could live to the praise of his glory. You know, I want you to take a look at this cross. I often worship, you know, maybe I'm not the only one, but over time, it kind of blends in to be part of the support structure, doesn't it? It just kind of is part of the furniture. But that's actually a cross. This here is the place where the battle against sin and death was won. Right there. There was never before, nor will there ever be again, a victory so great as was won on that day. This is the King of Glory, mighty in battle. Who is the King of Glory? Who is the Lord Almighty? Who is he, this King of Glory? Look through the lens of that cross and answer these questions. And what do we come up with? His name is Jesus. He is the Lord Almighty. He is the Lord of Glory. worthy of all our praise, the King of heaven and earth, the one who's established the earth, the one who maintains the battle against sin and death, because he's won the ultimate victory, but we're still in the battles, aren't we? Day by day, week by week. He is the one who continues to help us in this fight against all that is against his kingdom. But here's a crazy part, and you see it at the end of this psalm, and you see it in the New Testament too. This Lord, who has won victory after victory after victory, the ultimate victory against sin and death, is waiting to be let in. Isn't that crazy? I mean, you want to talk about the wisdom of God again. That's craziness. It doesn't make sense. He's Lord of all creation. He's victor over sin and death. And yet he comes to the gates and waits to be let in. It's his, right? You take it if you're the conquering king. This makes about as much sense as the cross. The king who established the earth, who rules the whole world, who's victorious over sin and death, has the humility to wait to be let in. He does not force his rightful rule. You know, we're evangelicals, we're in the evangelical tradition, and we often talk about Jesus ruling in our hearts. Sometimes we even say it like this: will you make Jesus king of your heart? Will you make Jesus king? I gotta confess, sometimes this language drives me nutty. Because it's not very biblical language. The problem with it is that it can lead us to think that Jesus' kingdom is something that's just individual and spiritual, as if Jesus only rules a spiritual reality, right? He's just an interior sort of king, disconnected from what goes out there. That's not half of it, though. The reality we declare when we witness to Jesus as king, and what the psalm witnesses to, what the New Testament witnesses to, Jesus is king over the entire world. This is public news. Honestly, this should be on CNN, right? No, honestly, if they could get it right, Jesus is king should be front head news on CNN. Jesus is king, though, whether CNN acknowledges it or not. Jesus is king over the whole world. That's what we declare in our worship. Jesus as king is not private truth. It's good news for the entire world. What's the difference, though? Because there is something disconnected there. The difference between Jesus and other rulers is not the difference between a spiritual kingdom and a public kingdom in this world. That's wrong. I know we've heard it said thousands of times, but it's wrong. The difference is the quality of the kingdom. We worship a humble king who invites us into his rule. But his kingdom is public. And you know what? We're evidence of that. We and thousands upon thousands of other churches are gathered right now in these last 24 hours around the entire world in every single country publicly to declare worship to Jesus the King. We are his people. This is public truth, and we display it through doors which anyone can enter. Right? Do you all feel merely spiritual this morning? No. You're here in space and time in reality. Right? Jesus is ruling over us. You know, this language of making Jesus king of your heart makes about as much sense as an immigrant coming into Canada. And you see him driving around at 80 kilometers an hour in Vancouver streets and keeps getting pulled over and getting tickets. And the officer says, you're over the speed limit. You know, I haven't acknowledged Justin Trudeau as Lord of this land. I don't think he's prime minister. I haven't really accepted him yet. Then he doesn't pay his taxes. Same thing. CRA comes. I have not acknowledged Justin Trudeau and the Liberal government as the rightful rulers of this place. But I'll get there. I'm in process on that. I'll get there someday. Well, you want to come alongside this immigrant and say, you know what, things are going to go a lot better for you if you just acknowledge the reality that is actually there. This is not the way this country works, right? You don't get to decide whether or not Justin Trudeau is ruling over this land. right? That's something that we did on a particular day, and if you're a citizen, you can participate on that. And after that day happens, in fact, the very next day, you just have to obey. He can make, in our kind of Westminster system, he can make almost any law he wants with majority government, and we're called to obedience to it, aren't we? That's how it works. It's not so different. We don't make Jesus Lord. But let's acknowledge there is something helpful about that language, of inviting Jesus to rule on the throne of our hearts. That's different from making Jesus the Lord, right? Jesus is king whether you acknowledge him or not. But he is the humble king who waits at the gates to be invited in. That's astounding. That is something. You can pay your taxes all you want. The government will not be that patient with you. Trust me. Not that I've done it. I mean, I have an accountant for a wife. I've never done that. You've been tempted to, but never done it. But that's not how Jesus rules, right? Jesus has the humility to wait for us. There's the wisdom of God for you. The same king who wins by dying also has the patience to wait at the door. So will we lift up our gates and receive the King of Glory? That's the proper way to use this language, right? We acknowledge Jesus as king. We don't make him king. We acknowledge Jesus as king and receive the King of Glory. What do we say? What do you say this morning? The King of Glory is at the door. I do wonder whether one way of responding to this would be doing that action of properly coming before the king. I wonder whether we could bow. Now, don't do it yet, because I want to say something about humility. We need to acknowledge this is a diverse group of people, and I recognize this is a public act, and so it can seem coercive. Let's have the same humility as our own Lord. We are not going to judge people that do not bow. Are you with me on that? We will not judge people who do not bow. Right? We have a humble king. A humble king. And people are called, our witness going forward, is to acknowledge Jesus as king and live in a way that displays his kingship. But it's invitational. But if you would like to receive the King of Glory and acknowledge his kingship, let's bow together. Oh, it looks like the mic cut out. Is the mic back? I'd like to pray over you something from Ephesians. That as we bow, Paul has a prayer for the Ephesians that is all about the power of God and his gifts to us as the victorious warrior, as Yahweh, the divine warrior king, as Jesus Christ, the Lord of the world, as the Spirit who brings that victory into our lives. I'm going to pray this prayer over you. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. For he has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As we submit to this glorious and humble King, he has filled us with power because he is truly Lord. Amen.